All right, well, open your Bibles to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and I'll read the whole chapter to start with. We'll be looking especially at verses 19 to 25, but let me read the whole chapter. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins, year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. We've come to an important part in this letter of Hebrews. So far, the author of Hebrews in this letter has been proving a point about Christ. And I say a point, but it's been a very involved, complicated, and intricate argument. We've been in the heavenlies, often, in this argument. We've been in the Old Testament, especially considering the types and shadows that the Old Testament shows forth and how they point to the reality of Christ. And we've been in this argument in the life of Christ and how it fits into the plan of God from all eternity. And it's an argument he's been making about Christ from the start, from the very beginning, right out of the gate. He starts speaking about Christ and doesn't really stop until we get to this point halfway through this chapter. There's been a few breaks along the way for exhortation, but it's been mostly a sustained argument that builds upon itself. And now when we come, we're in verse 19, that's where we're starting. He's landed the plane. He's brought the argument to a conclusion, and now the rubber meets the road. Now he addresses himself to the situation that his readers find themselves in. And so you see in verse 19, the first word is therefore. He's built the whole argument, he's put it to rest, and now he's ready to exhort the readers. He's of course going to refer back to the argument, as we'll see, but it's a hinge that we come to, a really important hinge that we come to, dividing between the doctrinal, that's what we've had so far, and the practical, that's what we're going to have, or between mainly proclamation, and now we start mainly exhortation, speaking to them about what they must do. So what was the situation that the readers of this letter found themselves in? Now he's finally addressing it. What was their situation? And it's this. They had just begun to face persecution for the sake of Christ, and they didn't like it much. They were discouraged. They were disheartened to the point that they were thinking of giving up on the whole thing. Giving up on being a Christian at all and going back, or at least they were in the process, many of them, of starting to go back to what was more familiar to them, which was Old Testament religion without Christ, which was the Judaism that they had known before they had known Christ. And you also are on a dangerous journey. It's the journey of faith in Christ. And all the powers of hell, like for them, for you also, are also arranged against you to keep you from completing it and to prevent you from reaching your destination, which is your heavenly home with Christ. It's the journey of faith. When you set out on a dangerous journey, you have to attend to practical concerns, like what are you going to need along the way and what are you going to need to do along the way. And that's what this paragraph tells us. It tells you what you must have and what you must do. And that's kind of the outline. It begins by speaking of two things that you must have and then three things that you must do. And so that's what we're going to go through. Two things you must have and three things that you must do. So first, two things that you must have. You will fail on the journey of faith. In fact, there's no point in going on the journey of faith unless you have these things. And you must not only have these two things, but you must know that you have them. And so are you ready for what the first thing is? Look at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have, and here's the first thing, confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The first thing you must have on this journey of faith is boldness. That's what it says. Therefore, brethren, having confidence, boldness, daring, bravery, courage. That's what it speaks of. But it's courage, bravery, confidence, boldness for a specific thing, for a specific task. It's confidence for entrance into the holiest place. It's boldness for entering the holiest place. When Adam sinned, God exiled him from the Garden of Eden, the place of fellowship with God, and he was kicked out with Eve from the Garden of Eden, and then the Lord placed an angel at the entrance to bar the way with a flaming sword. At Sinai, the Lord appeared in a cloud with lightnings and thunders and trumpet blasting, gave orders that if anyone so much as touched the mountain, they should die. At the tabernacle, the Lord curtained off the Holy of Holies with boundaries with curtains, and he made known to the people, if you enter in here into the Holy of Holies, you will die. You will certainly die if you enter in here. But what is this confidence? What is this boldness? It's to enter the holiest place. This is what you must have in order to go on this journey. You must have boldness to enter not the little square that was inside the tabernacle. That's just a shadow of what this holiest place is. It's to enter the presence of God himself for fellowship there. That's what that little box signifies. That's what it's a shadow pointing to, is the very presence of God. This is boldness to enter the holiest place of all, a holier place than the Holy of Holies, that shadow. To enter the holiest place of all, to enter boldly into God's very presence himself. You must have boldness for this. Judges chapter 9 is probably one of the more obscure chapters of the Bible. You may not call it to mind immediately, and that's good. That's good. I can remind you of it here. There's a man named Gaal, son of Ebed, who took over the city of Shechem from Abimelech and said, "Who is Abimelech that I should serve him?" That's a real bold thing to say. And then Abimelech recovered and set up an ambush around the city by night. And so Gaal, who's now ruling the city, he goes out to the city of Gate with a friend of his, someone that he thought was his friend, and he sees, looks like there's people coming towards him. And so he says that to his friend. He says, "It looks like there's people out there coming towards me." And his friend says, "No, that's, you're just seeing, you're seeing the shadows of the hills moving towards you. It's not people." And then he sees them more clearly, and he says again, no, it's people." And his friend says to him, turns on him, he says to Gaal, "Where's your mouth now?" That's literally what he says. And the way the translators put it is, "Where's your confidence now? Where's your boldness? Where's your boasting now? The one who said with your mouth, 'Who's Abimelech that I should serve him?'" His boasting, his confidence, his boldness was gone, and he was disoriented. He was doubting his own perception. Everything he saw that was familiar could be an enemy, and then the person right next to him turns out to be an enemy and starts mocking him. And so Gaal is totally demoralized, and in the story he's watching his doom unfolding before him. That's how it turned out. It's psychological warfare. That's what all of that amounted to at that moment. It was very effective. And Satan knows all about that, about psychological warfare. And so he turns to you at the worst time and says, "Where's your boldness now? Where's your mouth now to enter into fellowship? You who said, 'Yes, I'm a Christian, I can enter into fellowship with God.' Where's your boldness now?" And this is the thing that you must have. Don't go on the journey of faith without this, because you must have, it's the first thing mentioned, you must have confidence to enter the holy place. Now you might say, "Well, I'm glad we talked about this first, because I can tell you right now, I don't have that kind of confidence for this journey to enter boldly into the presence of God. I don't feel bold when it comes to God. I feel timid." And so I'm just telling you that up front. I'm glad it's the first thing that I'm supposed to have, because I can just tell you right now, I don't have this boldness. I don't measure up. Well, if you don't have this boldness, you'll never finish the journey of faith, and you will make no progress in it either without this boldness. This is not what you need for a first class ticket on the journey of faith. It's the only ticket. This is what you need. This is at the very foundation of what you need. And so this boldness is not a luxury to make your trip more comfortable. Your trip isn't even worth taking if you don't have this boldness. But if you don't have this boldness, if you don't feel bold, take comfort. This is not describing what you are. This is describing what you have. And where do you have this boldness? Do you have it in yourself? No, where does it say that you have it? Since we have boldness for entering the holy place in the blood of Jesus, this boldness is found in the blood of Jesus. If you find that kind of boldness, or something similar to that kind of boldness that I'm talking about, to appear in the very presence of God and have unhindered fellowship, close fellowship with him, if you find it in your, that kind of boldness in yourself, you will at best enter into the presence of an idol and have fellowship with that idol, something that is less than God. But if you find boldness for entrance, if you have it, not in yourself somewhere that you've mustered it up somehow, but if you find it in the blood of Christ, then there's no place too holy for you to enter. And you must have this kind of boldness or you'll make no progress on your journey, and you have it in the blood of Christ shed for you. You have it. So look there and not to yourself for this boldness. Well, he further describes actually the entrance. He's described the boldness. That's what you have to have. It's boldness for entering into the holiest place, and that boldness is found in the blood of Jesus. But he describes this entrance in this way. It's an entrance by a new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And I hope you get a lot of encouragement for this boldness from the blood of Christ. That's where the boldness is found. But I hope you get help and more encouragement into this boldness by the way this entrance into the presence of God with boldness is described. It's through a new and living way. If the Holy of Holies, we've already talked about that little room inside the tabernacle, was a shadow in the Old Testament, and it is, the veil is what provided entrance into there. But this is the reality. The veil is a shadow, and the reality that's projecting that shadow of the veil is a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, not speaking of the shadow, but the reality of his flesh. And so the veil is the shadow, the flesh of Christ, which is the way into not the Holy of Holies, but into a place even holier than that, into the very presence of Christ for unhindered fellowship is the flesh of Christ. And he describes that way into the presence of God as new and living. As you go through time in the Bible, you encounter the shadow first as you're reading through the Bible in time before you come to the object that's casting its shadow back in time. And so the reality is new. It's recent. It's a new way. It's cast a shadow already, but the reality is, in a sense, new. It's what Christ has shown that's new in time. And then, like many shadows, the shadow itself is a dead thing. All shadows are a dead thing, but many shadows, the thing that's casting them is alive. And it's the same with this shadow. The object casting the shadow is crackling with life. It's living. It's the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood, and he is living now. So this is the reality is a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And so just as in the tabernacle, the veil on one side was in contact with the glory of God, and on the other side was in contact with the need of men, so the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God, and he is truly man. And that's what his flesh is, the entrance into this, into the very presence of God. And it's his flesh that saves us. It's not only that he is the second person of the Trinity. That in itself can't save us. But it's that he became a man like us, that he suffered on the cross. That's the entrance into the very presence of God, is the flesh of Christ. Well, what do you need to have for this journey of faith, or else you're going to fail? And the first thing is boldness. Boldness for entering the presence. It's found in the blood of Christ. It's an entry through the flesh of Christ, who is the reality that the veil of the tabernacle stood for. So you need boldness. What's the second thing that you need? You need a priest. Having, he says, confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a great high priest, and a great high priest over the house of God. You need boldness, and you need a priest. Otherwise, don't go on this journey of faith. And so we have boldness in the blood of Christ. We have a great priest over the house of God. He's a great priest meaning all other priests are shadows of him. He is God. He is man. And so he always sympathizes with us in our weakness. He's God, and so he can save us. He is the offering himself. And so he doesn't bring the offering of another, but he brings himself. And so this is sort of a summary of the whole argument of the book of Hebrews up to this point. This is what it's about, is this great priest over the whole house of God, of which we are part of that house if we trust him. The term house here, it's a family term. You could say household. And that's why he calls these believers brethren. They're part of this house as he speaks to them. Therefore, brethren, having confidence and having a priest, a great priest over the house of God. So what you must have on this journey, two things. Boldness for entrance into the holiest place of all, into the very presence of God. And that boldness is found in the blood of Christ and a high priest to represent you before God. You don't come on your own. You come through a priest who is already there in your place to make offering to God in your place. And we have that priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the things you need, and good news. If you're a Christian, you already have those things. You're already fully equipped. You have a great high priest to represent you, to stand in your place, and you have boldness for entrance into the presence of God in his blood, in the blood of that priest. So that's what you must have. And we'll spend the rest of the time on what you must do. What you must do. So verse 22 through 25 gives the three things that you must do. And the first two things that you must do are actually different descriptions of the same thing. So it's really going to amount to two things that you must do on this journey. So the first two things are different descriptions of the same thing. And that's very important, because this thing that the first two descriptions of what you must do describe is the whole reason the letter was written, that they might do this. And no wonder he describes it in two different ways. And so he describes this thing first from the inside out, like x-ray vision, and that's in verse 22. And then he's going to describe the same thing kind of from the outside in, like you'd observe it from the outside, and that's in verse 23, but it's the same thing. Okay, so let's go through these. The first thing you must do on this journey is draw near, approach for fellowship. And so he says this, having these things, having boldness in his blood, having a great high priest, let us draw near, verse 22, with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The first thing you must do is draw near to God. Approach him for fellowship. And you must approach him with a sincere heart, with a true heart, is literally what it says. The Pharisees in the Bible were the masters of pretense, pretending to be someone that they were not. And they were very good at faking before others of being someone that they're not. And I think they thought if they could convince others that they were something they were not, then maybe they could convince God as well. And so they put on a pretense of claiming to be worthy of God's presence when you're not. That's not the way in which we're to come. We're to draw near to God. We're to draw near to God with a sincere heart. A sincere heart doesn't need to worry about pretense, because it has what causes you to draw near to God is faith. And so he says, draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And the word for full assurance, it actually is a word for just abundance, just a word for something that overflows. But since it's faith here, it's full assurance of faith, because that's what faith is. It's assurance of what God does for us. It's trusting in him. And so this is not fake faith. It's unfeigned faith with a true heart that truly believes not in self, but in him. And that kind of faith, it's described as overflowing. It's not something static. It's something dynamic. It's something that abounds and overflows. That faith cleanses the whole person, and that's why I'm speaking of this. Really, what he's speaking of is exercising faith. That's why he wrote this letter. It's because they're falling away from faith, and he's telling them, keep on believing, keep on believing. But he describes it in the first way, almost like with X-ray vision. He describes it from the inside out, because what this faith does, this, with a sincere heart, this full assurance of faith, is it cleanses the whole person. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is what faith does. When I say faith does this, it sprinkles the heart clean from an evil conscience. It washes the whole body with water. When I say faith does this, what I really mean is God does this. God's the only one who can cleanse like this, but he does it through faith. And so it's kind of a shorthand to say that faith does this. It cleanses the whole person, and it does it from the inside out. And so he mentions two parts of the whole person. It's like saying from head to toe, everything about the person. But it's from the inside out, from the heart, and then the whole body. It's everything about the person. Faith with a sincere heart, as you draw near to God in that faith, cleanses the whole person. And so the command is, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, cleansed from a guilty conscience that then cleanses the whole body. In other words, God makes the whole person clean, head to toe, from the inside out, by faith. Well, we've seen this command. It's the reason the letter was written, is to tell them to keep doing this, to keep trusting, to not go away from their faith in Christ. We've seen the first description. It's kind of an X-ray vision. It's an inner. It's what this feels like to be doing it, to be persisting in faith. The next description of it, it's the same thing, but it's the view from the outside. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Two viewpoints of keeping on going in faith. I think, but this one's important for a couple reasons, this description of faith persisting. When the author heard a report of how the church was doing, these Hebrew Christians, he didn't hear it in terms of what he's just commanded them to do, drawing near with a sincere heart and being cleansed. He didn't hear about these Christians. You know, they're no longer drawing near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water. No, he heard it from the external view. He heard it from what people were seeing. They're no longer holding fast the faith, their confession that they once confessed they believe, without wavering. They're wavering in it. That's what you see from the outside. I'm sure the author of Hebrews, when he wrote this letter, he heard it in those terms. Their faith is wavering. It's failing. They're no longer holding fast to that faith. There's an important way why it's described in this way. It shows not what faith does inside of you, this command to keep going, or how it feels to draw near to God in faith, but it shows what faith is at its most basic and simplest level. It's simply grasping a promise of God, believing it to be true, and trusting in it. And so that's what he tells them to keep doing. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so a confession, that's what you say with your lips when you believe something, like, I believe that Jesus Christ saves sinners, and I believe that Jesus Christ saves me. I believe he has saved me. He is saving me. He will save me when he comes. Like it says in 1 Thessalonians about the promise of the Lord. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And so the whole journey of faith depends upon this, grasping hold of a promise of God and holding it fast. That's the simple view of what faith is. And it's important to understand that that's what faith is, so that you understand that the journey depends not on, can I perform what God requires of me? But the journey, the whole journey depends on, can God perform what he's promised to do for me? because that's what he says here. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And here's the reason why. For he who promised is faithful. He's faithful to do what he says. And this is why if you have only a little bit of faith, only a little bit of believing that God is faithful to do exactly what he said and trusting in it for you, you have everything. That's why he tells them, just hold fast to what you have. Here's the simple view of what I'm telling you to do, what you must do. Just hold fast to what you have and your faith will continue and will grow. But when you do, and this is why he gives the first description, understand that when you're simply clinging to a promise of God for him to do what he's promised to perform, you're drawing near to him in faith. You're being cleansed because that's what faith is and that's what faith does. So faith, simply clinging to a promise of God, trusting that God is able to perform salvation for you, is what draws near to the holiest place. Anything but that faith turns back and won't draw near, but faith makes bold to draw near for fellowship with God. And so he tells them to keep on doing this. In fact, this command, this exhortation is why the letter was written to the Hebrews. Well, there's a third thing you must do along the pathway of the journey of faith. Draw near, we had a hold fast, and we said those are descriptions of the same thing. But there's a third thing you must do, and this is something that faith does. And so this is something you must do along this pathway of faith, and it's a consider. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's told them already to consider. That was in chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. So he told them already, consider Jesus. In fact, that's what the whole first 10 chapters of this letter was about, is considering Jesus. And now he tells them the same command again, but now it's consider others. Consider one another. Consider others in the church. Interesting, he puts it in that order, these two commands to consider. Only Christ can draw you out of yourself so that you consider others. That's what he does. He considers others. When you trust in him, you become like him. So you start out considering Christ. You end up considering other people. And here's what you're considering about them. Let us consider how to stimulate, how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Consider others for stirring up. And the word that is used here in Greek, it's the same as our English word, paroxysm. It can be used of a stirring up. That's a good translation, or even like an earthquake. And so this is to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now, usually when this paroxysm is used with reference to a person that's stirring up, it's usually bad. And you can imagine that would be. It usually has to do with anger. That's usually how a person is sort of just stirred up from the inside to just kind of do something spontaneously. It's because they're angry. And that's the way in which this is usually a paroxysm. It's usually not a good thing in a person, the way this word is used. It's usually in anger. But this is obviously a good thing. Let us consider the stirring up of one another to love and to good deeds. This is the very opposite of anger, to love and good works. So what would this look like? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to consider it, consider how to do this. So it's so good to consider how to do this. What would this look like for me to do this to you, to stir you up to love and good deeds? Or what would it look like for you to do this to me, to stir me up to love and good deeds? Would it be thinking of nice things for me to do and then telling me, hey, well, I've been thinking about you, and here's something that you could do, which would be a really loving thing for you to do? Well, it might be that. It might be that. There might be a time and a place for that. But usually when someone is brimming over with love, like that's what it talks about, consider one another for the stirring up of love. Usually when someone is brimming over with anything, whether it's anger or whether it's love, they usually can figure out logistically how to put it into practice. They usually don't run out of ideas. Sometimes they do. They might run out of ideas about how to express that, and that would be helpful, but probably not very often. And so think about how in the past someone has done this for you, another Christian here at Trinity or somewhere else, has stirred you up to love and good deeds and a good work. Maybe by telling you something you never thought of that you could do, probably not. But think about it, because I know that's happened to you before. And how did it happen? And let me go out on a limb and guess that it wasn't through a guilt motive. It wasn't through a guilt motive. You know, the Lord's really not going to be pleased with you unless you do this, and so you really ought to do this. A guilt motive can accomplish a lot. A guilt motive can get a lot done. It eventually wears out. It eventually fizzles out, but it can take a really long time. It's kind of hard to judge it that way about whether it fizzles out or not, because it takes a long time. A guilt motive is very strong. Our country is in the process of discovering how powerful guilt can be as a motive for action, for behavior, because once someone feels guilt, they're willing to do almost anything to alleviate that guilt. Guilt is the world's tool for good works as they see them, for love as they see them. It's somewhat effective. On balance, it yields often impressive results. It can be used in the church too. One thing a guilt motive can never do, though, is it can never love. Can never love. Can never inspire someone to love. Guilt can't do that. It can inspire someone to action, but not with love. More with resentment. In fact, the more they act, the more they resent. Paul talks about that. And so guilt motive can never inspire someone, can never stir someone up to love. But that's what this is. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. And since a guilt motive can never stir someone up to love, for that very reason, guilt motive can never do a single good work. Can never do a single good work. So guilt is sort of ruled out for this. Guilt can get a lot of things done, as I said, but God doesn't need any of them, and nor does he call them a good work. And so if you think about how someone has stirred you up to love and good works in the past, another Christian, it's probably because in some way, even in some small way, they showed you what the love of Christ is like. And it stirred you up to love and to good works from within, an inner motivation to love and good works. Well, in the midst of describing this command that we're to do on this journey of faith, we're to consider one another. You start out trusting in Christ, and then all of a sudden you're thinking of other people, not yourself, and you're considering how to stir them up to love and good deeds. In the midst of describing this, he talks about one obstacle to doing this, which he forbids here. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. This will be a hindrance to you in considering how to stir one another, is to forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some. He uses that term habit. It's the word ethos. I think we get our English word ethos from that, and it's the way it's used in the Bible usually is like in the Gospels, where the Jews do something which the Gospel writer thinks the readers aren't going to understand, and so he says, now it was the custom of the Jews to wash their hands in this way before they ate, or it was the custom of the priests to take turns and then go into the temple in this way, and so he explains a custom of a nation or a people. This is their habit. This is their way of life. And in fact, I think the word nation, ethnos, ethnic, is in there. This ethos. And so he talks about a habit to not forsake assembling together, as is some are in the habit. That's their ethos. This is what they do. They've made a practice out of this. They don't even think about it anymore. That they've just forsaken this, and this is a hindrance to considering how to stir one another up to love. We're in a unique time here in our church because we've been disrupted from assembling together without abandoning it. We haven't abandoned it, but we're disrupted from doing it as we like. But some of them had abandoned it. And so it talks about that. Not forsaking, as you're considering how to stir one another up, not forsaking, assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some had already done this. He doesn't say much more about that. He just leaves it there. And then he gets back to the stirring up one another, which he calls encouraging. That's the only description. Just one word, encouraging. Get back to this stimulating one another to love and good deeds. The word encouraging is used in a number of ways in Scripture. It can be comforting, can be exhorting, which is a bit stronger, perhaps. It can be helping. It's translated in all of these ways. It's coming alongside of someone, encouraging one another. And actually, a really good example of encouraging, of what this word means and what it is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, is the book of Hebrews itself. Because the author at the end of this letter, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, is going to use this word again to describe what the whole letter is. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word, that's the letter, this word of exhortation, this word of encouragement. That's the very, very thing that he's talking about. For I've written to you briefly, well, not that briefly, but brief enough probably to read the whole thing in one sitting. If we'd read the whole letter, it would take probably about as long as this sermon is taking. We're only looking at a part of it. But he calls the letter a word of exhortation. And so when we're asking what is this stimulating one another to love and good deeds, which is hindered by forsaking, assembling ourselves together, but it is encouraging one another, the book of Hebrews is a very good example of what it is. And you'll notice about the book of Hebrews, it's all about Christ. At least the first part of it is, the majority of it. We're more than halfway done with it. It's been all about Christ. What a wonderful Savior he is. And now we're to, I've called it kind of the hinge portion of the book, where we get commands. He sort of starts in on the commands that he wants them to tell. Two out of three of the commands are about drawing near to Christ. It's holding fast to the confession and drawing near to Christ. And I think we usually go about this business of encouraging one another to love and good works backwards. We assume that whoever we're trying to encourage to love and good works already knows what a wonderful Savior Christ is. Someone who's struggling. There's no problem there. And what they need to know is what they should do. And so we'll just skip that part about what a wonderful Savior Christ is and just start talking to them about what they should do. That's obviously the part that they are missing. The author of Hebrews doesn't assume that. He hears that the Hebrews are struggling in what they should do, they're not doing, and he assumes they don't know what a wonderful Savior Christ is. So he starts telling them in detail, for a long time, what a wonderful Savior Christ is, and then he builds all of his exhortations upon that. And I think that's a good example of where the emphasis should be for us to obey this command, to consider one another, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It has to do with setting Christ forth by our words, by our actions, and showing the love of Christ in some way to others, to stir them up to have that same love and good works by drawing near to Christ. So he says you're to do this, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So much the more, he says, you should be encouraging one another, stirring up to good works, to the extent that you see the day drawing near. It's the day of Christ's return. And when he says see, when you see the day, you can't really see the day drawing near. It's invisible. We can't tell how quickly it is coming. The way this day, the day of the return of Christ, is described in Scripture, it comes without warning. It comes without prelude. And so I don't think he's exactly saying, look at the events around you and see if you can determine whether his coming is near. But rather, it's another reference to faith. To the extent that you see by faith that, yes, the day of Christ's return is near, to that same extent, do this command of encouraging one another to love and good work. What's the motive? What's the motive? The more we believe that the day of Christ is near, the more we should be doing this. What's the motive at work there? Well, the day of the presence of Christ returning bodily is going to be a day of grace for us. It's going to be a day of judgment for those who do not know Christ, and condemnation for those who do not know Christ. But it's going to be a day of judgment for us in the sense of grace, in the sense of grace triumphing over condemnation. And so to the extent that you're thinking of that day, think of the grace that's going to come to you. That's what it's going to be for us. To that same extent, consider one another to stir them up to love and good deeds. And the picture that I have in my mind of this and the way this is used as a motive or to even intensify this command is that you're totally enclosed in Christ. You've got the cross, the resurrection behind you. You've got the return of Christ in front of you and just a small moment in time between to encourage one another to love and good works. So what you must do, we said what you must have is boldness. It's found in the blood of Christ and a high priest. And you have those things if you're in Christ. What you must do, you must draw near. That's what faith is. It's a means of drawing near to God himself to have fellowship and then hold fast. That's just the kind of the simple view of what faith is. Stay the course. You've said you believe in Christ. Keep on believing and trusting in Christ. And then as you do this, consider others to stir them up to love and good works. So we've come to all three of the commands of what you must be doing. And I think we have a better vantage point here to step back from these commands and see what kind of God we have, what kind of God he is. He's a God that faith in him overflows in love. So that when you draw near to him in faith with the boldness and grow in the boldness that's found in that faith, it starts to overflow in considering others and causing them to overflow because that's what God is like. He's a God of love. Let's circle back to that boldness that we started out with. You must have it in order to take the and embark on the journey of faith. You must have this boldness. It's boldness to enter the holiest place, the place of God himself in the blood of Christ. What is that holiness? What is that holiness of God? Well, God's holiness is a way in which he's unlike us. And the good news is this, the way that God is most unlike us, the way that he is most holy, is his love. His love. He's existed from eternity past as the Trinity, three persons in never-ending, self-giving love. And that never-ending, self-giving love of God in Trinity, in fellowship with himself, is what makes him to be God, is that he exists in that Trinity. That's why the Bible says God is love. He is that eternal self-giving. And the only way he can show that character to sinful and lost sinners is to send his son to a cruel and gruesome death to bring you into that fellowship of self-giving love in no other way. What dies a hard death in the blood of Christ, along with Christ when you come to believe in him, is the idea of a God who's not abounding in love. That idea dies in the blood of Christ, and it's replaced by the God who is triune, the God who exists as self-giving love. And you might say, well, wait a minute. God's holiness means, or primarily means, his love. You might say, well, I've heard about this. This is sort of a wishy-washy view of God. I've been warned about this, about a God who's all love and who's no wrath. No, it's just because God is all love, that God is of this kind and not of another kind, that turning from him is so serious, so heinous, and so deserving, so richly deserving of unimaginable wrath. And how much more, now that the reality has come, there's no more shadows. He's shown us clearly exactly what he's like in the death and the resurrection of Christ. The word is out and the door is open wide. He's ready to forgive the worst sinner always and to call them into fellowship, the closest fellowship with his love. And so it's to that very warning that we're headed next when we pick up again in Hebrews. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to stay the course, to continue with the confession that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for sinners, crucified and risen for us. We pray that in clinging to that same confession, which just says, God is faithful to save me, that we might find in that faith a drawing near of the closest and most intimate kind to you in fellowship, that we might find a cleansing, working in the heart, getting rid of a guilty conscience first, and then cleansing the whole body to prepare us for good works, for love, and for a life of others that reflects your character. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.